Have you ever given much thought to spiritual battles and spiritual warfare? And who and what are some of the consequences and even the collateral damage of those activities? If we're honest, most of us would say, huh? What are you talking about? I'm just trying to get through the week. I'm just trying to pay the bills. I'm trying to keep the appliances running around our house. That's a full-time job sometimes, seems like. We're in the middle of a series about written by a guy whose brother is Jesus. And they were really struggling with some issues in a church. They were having some persecution. They were having some struggles. They were having some fights. I think they even had some internal issues going on. That's just my suspicion, because usually when some people get bent out of shape, it usually affects other people and their lives, and I think that's kind of what's going on. I think there's people in the church in Jerusalem who have left town because of the struggle. There are others who are just kind of hanging on by a thread because of the struggles. And what seems to be going on in that church, at least, is that their focus has shifted. And this is what I want you to catch before we jump into the outline this morning. Their focus has shifted from recognizing the enemy. You know who the enemy is, right? That would be the devil, Satan, Beelzebub. Whichever term you want to use there is appropriate. And they've turned their focus away from who the enemy really is, and I think they've started doing something internally and started looking at each other going, oh, there's the problem. He's the problem. She's the problem. If they would, if only. And they begin to use these phrases that indicates their focus has shifted. I believe that the old enemy, his number one goal in attacking a child of God is to get you to sin. And if you can do that, he can do that. He'll get you off track. He'll get you down a road that you're going to just mess up. But let's be honest. Most of us, well, let me rephrase that. All of us sin, right? Okay. But most of us don't sin in such an egregious way that we disqualify ourselves from being part of the kingdom of God. In other words, our sins are our sins, but they're not so bad that we get, you know, like cast into prison, thrown out of the church, you know, beat up because of our whatever. This focus issue becomes this. We start looking at each other and going, huh, and there, and he, and there. And James, when he gets to this part of his letter, I think he addresses that issue by calling the church at Jerusalem back to an immediacy. And what I mean by that is a now issue. You know, many of us tend to be procrastinators, right? Even those of us who are type A, guilty, and like to make lists. I've got tubes of caulk sitting on top of the fridge waiting for me, and the dust is collecting because I don't want to get out and do it. Even people like us, type A's, will do that. We all tend to procrastinate, right? And what he does in the letter is he comes to this point and he says, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Verse 14, the first part of it says this, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. I want to talk to you this morning about the best time to be faithful. And he begins this idea, and we begin this idea with this statement. Let me tell you, tomorrow is never sure. It's never sure. Right on the heels of James's challenge to be people who work through conflict in a manner that honors God, he comes now and says, it's time to get busy. It's time to get involved. It's time to be serving. It's time to be doing what God has called you to do. And my premise for the epistle of James, he's writing in the mid-50s, is he's serving a church as the bishop, as the pastor, is what we'd call him, of a church that's the days are becoming more and more difficult. The struggles are becoming greater and greater. The things are getting harder and harder. And I think a number of people have already been faced with such tough decisions that some of them have had to leave town. And he's writing to them. He's writing to the people in the church. He's saying, look, we got to deal with this because the days ahead are going to become more and more difficult, more and more interesting, more and more hard to deal with for those people who say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm following him. All the way down from James, who history tells us they tried to kill him by pushing him off the walls of the city, and he didn't die, and so they just went ahead and beheaded him, to regular people, if you will. Not the leader of the church, but just the people here. And so look at the passage again. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What he's doing is he's looking to the future of their lives, and he has some real serious concerns. You see, he understood it was in human nature to become consumed with the process of life, getting up, trying to get out of bed on time, to make it to the job on time, to do the job, to accomplish the things in life, to get through, to take care of the kids, to keep the, in my case, keeping the appliances running at the house. Keeping the grass mowed, keeping your wife happy, keeping your husband happy, keeping the food in the groceries in the refrigerator, in the pan. Y'all with me? I mean, this is the life we all live. You go, well, pastors don't have that. Yeah, I do. We all do this. This is our life. And the people in the first century dealt with the same stuff. And he understood that our lives would become focused on the here and the now, what we got to do and what's next. And maybe it was boding in his soul of what's coming ahead. He says, something's going to become very difficult. Things are already headed that way. Maybe he even seen, maybe his life would end much like his brothers did. But regardless, he wanted them, to those to whom he wrote, to understand a simple and powerful truth. They really don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know, is what he's telling them. Oh, you can plan, you can make your agenda, you can make your list, you can buy your supplies, you can anticipate, you can hope, but at the end of the day, you don't know what's coming tomorrow. You just don't know. Of course, that doesn't mean you don't prepare, and it doesn't mean you don't plan, and it doesn't mean you don't make decisions based on what's expected to happen, but in the end, he says, you don't know what's coming. None of you do. In many ways, what James, I think, is doing here is he's challenging the assumptions of the people to whom he writes, the people to whom he pastors, by the way. So he didn't just know them in casual passing. Over time, they had gotten to know each other. Over time, they had spent time walking together and loving together and hurting together and praying together and going through life together. And he wants to look at their lives and say, hey, you think you got all the time in the world? You don't. And that's my challenge to you this morning. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the future holds. You may think you know what the future holds. You may know in your heart what you want to happen in the future. But can I tell you something? You don't know what the future holds. You don't. See, in many ways, we're just like the people in the church at Jerusalem in James's day. We make our plans. We lay out our schemes. We make our purchases today based on what we think is going to happen tomorrow. But let me remind you of a universal truth. Tomorrow is never sure. See, you can be in the middle of Easy Street today, and tomorrow be roadkill on the same street. And I don't want to sound like an alarmist or a doomsayer, but the fact remains, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't. You can have your plans. You can have your five-year plan, your 10-year plan. You can have a plan where you're going to go to college, students. You can have your thought of what you want to do after you graduate. You can have your thought of where you want to have a house, how many kids you want to have, what their names are going to be. You can start thinking about the future. Some of you, there's more days behind you than ahead of you, but you're making plans ahead going, this is what I'm going to do next, and here's where I'm going to retire, and here's where I'm going to go, and this is what I'm going to do in retirement. And some of you are already there going, well, here's what I'm going to do next, and here's my plan next spring, and here's where I'm going there. And this, hello, tomorrow is never sure. So what do you do? Come on down. Look at verse 14, the rest of it. He says this. What is your life? For you are a what? A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So with the idea that tomorrow is not a sure thing, his progression is pretty straightforward. He says, not only is tomorrow not sure, what you call now is going to be swiftly gone. It'll be gone like that. Boom, it's over. The imagery that James uses is something that modern readers can grasp. We understand what a mist is. It rolls in the night and it disappears when the warm air begins to take it out of our area. We got that. But this would have had a bigger effect on the people in the Middle East because their climate's different than ours. It's much drier than ours. And so what would happen is something would roll in the morning, but it would be gone really fast, not just linger and then finally disappear. It would just, boom, gone, like a mist. Boom. He's telling them that tomorrow is never sure because us individuals, you're here today and possibly gone tomorrow. In fact, the truth was that the people to whom he wrote had a shelf life, if you will, of just mere decades. If they were fortunate in their day, they would live to be 50, maybe 70. An 80, a 90-year-old in that day was rare. And those of you who are about my age, you're kind of going, 50? Wow, I'll be there in a couple of years. Mm-hmm. If we were living then, our life would be almost over. That's the point he's trying to get them to understand. Here today, gone tomorrow. While this may seem somewhat negative and a little defeatist, James has a bigger purpose, and I want you to catch this. His thoughts, he's wanting to catch this and help them understand what we're going to see in just a minute. He wants them to grasp is this, that while things may seem relatively quiet and easy today, and I think that's even in question in the letter, it doesn't mean it always will be so. They needed to see their lives from the perspective, not of their plan, but from the perspective of holy God. He said, I want you to look at your life as God sees it. Look how he looks. You need to be lives that are here. God is what? Eternal. And they are very temporary. Like a mist. Gone. But bigger than that truth is the reality is this, is that when now is over, it's gone. He's trying to get them to grasp the immediacy of life, the importance of living right now, of living for God right now. I got to tell you one more application I want you to catch this morning if you haven't already caught it because I've been pretty straightforward. You can be certain that your life is going to end. Can I tell you that? You can write it down. The day is coming when your life will be over. Done. Game over. Come on, Pastor, encourage us this morning. Okay, your life's going to end one day. Are you encouraged? I don't know how else to say that. Any more differently than that, you're going to die. That's what he's telling them. He says, life, you're like a mist. Gone. Boom, it's over. Now, we're going to get to why that's important in a minute, but I want you to hang in here for just a second. I'm understanding that's not encouraging to some of you, but stay with me. James isn't finished with his thought. The truth remains you have a certainty to which you can hold you're going to die. It's as certain as, you know the old saying, death and what? Taxes. It's going to happen. You can look at that as a negative, or you can grasp it as the reality that it surely is. You can go, okay, it is what it is. I can't change it. There's coming a day when you and I will no longer walk this soil, this sod. There's coming a day when your life will expire. There's coming a day when your family will go on without you. Come on, that's not encouraging. Encourage us. We're going to get there. Hang in there. But that thought ought to do this for us. Is, okay, I've only got so many days. What am I going to do with them? What am I going to do with them? See, we don't know what's coming next. We know that now is going to be over fast, but what am I going to do with what I have? See, God's purposes and plans are always right there, and he is still at work. And so come on down to verse 15. Instead, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills. we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is... He used a really strong word here. Did you see it? It's evil. And what I want you to hear this morning is this. God is still sovereign. God is still God. At this point, you're thinking, man, this is pretty dark, pretty depressing. Let's call the funeral home and have them come on over and pick us up and be done. Maybe you're not thinking that, but maybe your neighbor on the row next to you is. I don't know. But in an instant, James turns the darkness away with the truth, and I'm phrasing it this way, God is still sovereign. You see, James fully understood and believes that God was still on his throne in spite of the ugliness, in spite of the struggles, in spite of the mess, instead of the junk going on in life around them. He still believed that God was at work in this life regardless of the conflicts in the church, regardless of their focus, regardless of what they were doing. He says, God's still God. I know that. His word to the church was plain and simple. You can either live your life based on your plans, or you can live your life based on God's purpose for you. Which one are you going to do? James believed that God was not only interested in the lives of his creation. He says, I believe God wants to get intimately involved in every aspect of your life, is what he's looking at him saying. He says, you know, you got your plans, you got this, you got that. But at the end of the day, guess who's in charge? See, whether they headed into a season of chaos and struggle at the hands of the Jews or the Romans or both, or if they went into a season of tranquility and peace, really wasn't the point. Because God was sovereign. And instead of viewing their lives from the perspective of, well, I think that's too hard, that's too difficult, I want it easy, I want it quiet, I want it peaceful, I don't ever want to have anything out of the norm, I want it all just to be like a straight line always. And James goes, God is sovereign. Sometimes he takes us, his people, down hard roads, difficult roads. He wants them to understand that if they really are servants of the King of Kings, they have done something pretty amazing. They have taken their lives and lay them at the feet of a God who's sovereign. Now, what does that mean? He knows what's going on. He knows his plan. He knows his direction. And the outcome of their choice to submit to him as king does this, is that God now gets to lead them down whatever path he wants to take them. You know, I'd rather stand here and tell you God will always take you down an easy road. It'll always be wonderful and perfect. It'll never be difficult and hard. It'll always be great. That's not the God of the Bible. Over and over and over again, when you look in the pages of this book, what you see is the people who hear the voice of God, who respond to his call, more often than not, you know what happens to them? Lots of ugly and tough stuff. So what do we do with this? You got to choose who's going to lead. You got to choose who's going to lead. A few years ago, I was in seminary down in New Orleans, and I wanted to come see my grandmother. We called her Nana. She lived in southwest Arkansas in a little town called Gurdon. If you went by it, went through it, it's because you got off the freeway. I mean, you can't even go there anymore. It's just one of those little towns. And I decided I would come by and see her on my way to visit my parents for Thanksgiving out in Dallas. And so coming out of New Orleans, I came up to Jackson, Mississippi, came over to Ruston, Louisiana, and then turned north. And I looked at a map, and this is before the days of GPS. And I looked at a map, and I said, okay, all I got to do is go to Camden, Arkansas, catch Highway 53, and head north. Piece of cake! Now, those of you who don't know, I don't get lost very often. Get on a road, I'm going to probably get there. That's just one of my little gifts that God has given me. I don't get lost very often. Until that day. I got to Camden, Arkansas. And I found Highway 7, wrong road. I found another highway that went somewhere else. I found another road that went somewhere else. I couldn't find Highway 53. You're laughing. You've been there. Good garden girl that she is. So I finally did what men typically don't do. Yes, I stopped and asked directions. I had no cell phone. I couldn't call and ask anybody. This is before, you know, everyone's, no cell phone? How'd you live? Quite well, thank you. Anyway, I stopped and I asked a lady at a restaurant. I said, how do I find Highway 53? And here is the wonderful direction she gave me. Now, if you'll go down to Aunt Sue's house and take a right, you'll be there. You've been there. Uh-huh. I said, thanks. I went out and got in my car and started looking again. Couldn't find it. Finally, I stopped and asked a police officer. He says, now, if you go down to the third stoplight and turn right, you'll be on the highway. Sure enough, there it was. No problem. Now, why do I tell you that story? It's because at some point in the thought process, in many ways, we have to come to a decision that says this: I'm going to listen to the direction and the voice of God. Well, that police officer wasn't God, for sure. But I hope you catch the point. See, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised even the rest of today. We're going to die someday. So who's going to lead your life? Who's going to direct your path? Who's going to take you from here to there, to there, to there, to the day he takes you home? See, in so many ways, the question between faith versus works is really not the big question in the book of James. The really big question is this: who's going to lead your life? And who's going to lead my life? Will you continue to run your own existence going, I got this one, I can handle this, I can do this, and let's put a little thin veneer of Christianity over the top so I look spiritual, but I'm in charge? Will you put on a Christian front while at the core of your being you just rot away? Will you refuse to submit to the leading of God's Holy Spirit that he placed within you at conversion? See, in so many ways, this has got to be a daily decision that says, today, God, I'm going to follow you. God, I want to hear you. God, you're sovereign, you're king, you're Lord. I want you to lead my life. My theory is, listen, far too many Christians, that's not their existence. Here's what I want. Here's what I think. Here's what I want to see happen. Here's what you need to do. Here's where I am. Here's what I got. Who cares? I want to know what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wants. I want to know he wants to lead. I want to know what he wants to do with us. That's what James wanted for his church. Can I tell you something? That's what I want for this church. Look at verse 17. Because we come to the answer of the question, what are you going to do in the spiritual battle? Look at verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's a really bad decision. Is that what it says? It's really something you ought to reconsider. Is that what it says? It says what? Look at the text. I don't care what translation you're looking at. It's going to catch the same essence here. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And sin is that thing which separates us from... Oh. So you come to James's big payoff, if you will, after having reminded them that tomorrow's not sure, that now's going to be gone, and God is still God. His conclusion is basically this: when's the time to serve? Now. He's telling them, regardless of what comes their way, whether it's good or bad, they need to listen to the voice of God and then obey what he's telling them to do. See, for them to have surrendered to a holy God for salvation and then say, no, I think I'll do my own thing here. I'll do my own thing here. I'll go here and I'm going to do this instead, and this is going to be my life, and this is my thought, and this is my plan, and this is my direction. What it reveals is a heart problem. See, after all, the God who saved them also had a great purpose for them. You're going, but the God didn't know that they were going to like be in a really tough situation, that things were going to fall apart around them, that the culture was going to go crazy and people were going to like kill them. Actually, God did know that. And he still put them there anyway. See, they were going to be allowed to partake in the goodness of God, but they had to surrender and become fully functioning parts of the body of Christ where they were. And essentially what he's telling them here is for them to know what they should be doing and then say, no, I'm not going to do that, is sin. Again, sin is that which what? Separates us from holy God. Sin is that which brings a drag on your spirit. Sin is that which Jesus died on the cross to forgive. So why would they want to intentionally remain in sin when holy God has not only saved them, but is drawing them into an intimate, loving, deep relationship with him? James said, you can't control the circumstances around you. You can't. You can't control whether the Jews get upset and try to get you killed. You can't really control whether the Romans are upset about who you are. But you can control a few things about you. You can control how you respond. You can control what you say. You can control what you do. You can control where you go. You can decide whether you're going to be the church in the midst of those circumstances or not. So here I'm going to close with this. When's the time to serve God? Now. Well, I'll do it tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. Not only do you not know what tomorrow holds, and can you be absolutely certain that your life will one day end, and now is the time to serve, but it's also the time to say, I'm going to follow. James served in a time when things were becoming increasingly difficult to follow God's lead. And from the opposition of the Jews to the persecution of the Romans, life wasn't going to be easy. It just wasn't. I'll be honest with you, I'm not even sure there's ever been a time when it's been easy to follow Jesus with all your heart. Somebody say, oh, the good old days, everybody loved Jesus and everybody went to church. Those days never existed. Those of you who are 20, 30, 40 years older than me can remember times when even then there were neighbors who didn't believe and there were people in your family who didn't follow and there were people around who rejected. They just were quiet about it. Now we're just vocal about it. But God's calling you and me to follow him. And God, I tell you something, that is so contrary to our own human nature. Our human nature wants to say this, I ain't following anybody. And he's texted us enough for you? I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do. Sound familiar? See, those are the thoughts that go through my head. How about the ones that go through your head? We want to say, I'll do this and I'll take care of it. It is utterly amazing to me that the God of the universe even chooses to work through people like you and me. I don't get it. I'm going, really? There's got to be a better way, God, than us. Have you seen us? Oh, yeah, he created us. He knows. It seems to me that God can get things done a lot easier and quicker than the way he does. But the fact remains, he chooses to use people like you. So how are you redeeming the time? What are you doing with your time? You say, well, I came to church. We've got some ladies in our church that love kids enough. You go, but I have a job. I can't do that. I'm not throwing a guilt on you. I'm just telling you, we've got some ladies who took their time to do something they probably really enjoy doing anyway, to minister to kids. Well, I can't do that. Well, good. God's got something else for you. What is that? I don't know. I really don't. I don't know what God has for you, but I guarantee you this, if you'll start asking God in prayer to show you his plan for your life and his purpose, look out, because he will. And then you got to decide, will you listen or not? What am I going to do with what he tells me to do? I'm not doing that. He who knows what to do and doesn't, yeah, y'all remember the verse we just looked at? And while we're here, let's just go ahead and meddle even further. Because we talked about time. You want to figure out what your life is really all about? There's two areas you can look at. You know what they are? One is your calendar. What do you do with your time? Where do you spend your time? What do you do with your time? What's the other way you figure out what's important in your life? Oh, yeah, let's go there. Get your checkbook out. Well, I can't believe he's talking about that. That's only because we're behind on budget right now. He's talking about that. No, it just happens to come up in the sermon. We deal with it. Here it is. Look at your checkbook. What's important to you? See, a number of you are faithful in giving. You say, I'm going to give. I don't care who the leaders are. I don't care what we're going. I believe this is the place God's placed me, and I'm going to be a part of God's giving through this place. Because I want to be faithful to God, and I want to let him bless me in my area of my life. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. But see, the rest of us need to look at that and say, okay, what's important? Where's the money go? And you're going, well, they got to go 10% at the church or God doesn't love me. God loves you whether you give 10% or 100%. Did you know that? But find yourself faithful with what you got, time and resources. Find a place to invest. Find a place to get involved. I want to tell you unashamedly, I believe that First Baptist is a great place to invest the resources that God has entrusted to you to accomplish ministries, to reach people. Do you know if our church didn't pay the light bill, this stuff might have gotten done another way, but they actually sat here in the church building once a week for almost a year, knitting. Don't turn the lights on. They don't show up. Well, they'll accomplish it some other way. Sure they will, because they have a heart for people. What I want you to understand is God calls us to be faithful. So here's the question. Let me wrap up and I'm done. Are you hearing the voice of God? Is God saying, here's what I want you to do with your time, your talent, your money, your resources, your ability. What are you doing with what you got? You remember, we're not promised tomorrow. Now's going to be gone quick. What are you doing with what you got now? Are you taking steps of obedience? Are you listening to the voice of God? Are you letting him lead you? Let me ask you this. Where is God leading you right now? What is God saying? In your heart, if you're listening to the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit lives within you, if you're a child of God, he has said something right now. This is what you need to change. This is what you need to adjust. Here's what you need to confess. You need to get this right. You need to do this. He has spoken right now to you. Not because I'm here, because his Spirit's here. What are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to go and do my own thing. Sin. Some of you need to return to surrender your life to Jesus and receive eternal life. Right now, you're going, well, I'll do it later. Huh, you're not promised tomorrow. Now. Some of you go, well, I prayed and asked Jesus, but I really haven't told anybody. Take a public stand. When? Now. What local body of believers are you committed to? Well, I'm really not. I just kind of go and show up and throw something in the plate and I'm here. Commit your life somewhere. You become what you're committed to. See, God is at work all around us and he wants you and me to be a part of that, to be a part of his plan, to be a part of his purpose. And so I conclude with this statement. Now is the time to listen and obey God's voice. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessings that you give in our lives. And God, if we were honest, we'd look around and say, we're really not that grateful for what you've done. Because we take your gifts, we take the resources, we take the talent, we take the time, and we spend it on us. God, my prayer is that we would not come to the end of our lives and look back and say, look at all the time I wasted. Look at all the resources I wasted. Look at all the abilities I wasted. Because I didn't live for you in the now. Father, I pray for those in this place who need to make some type of decision. Lord, some need to come and talk with a counselor about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Some have done that. They just need to take a public stand for you. Some have committed their lives to you, but they're not connected to this place. God, let them do that if it be your will. In Jesus' name.